So I know that many of you who know me know that I enjoy not math so much, but I just enjoy numbers. And so I thought I'd throw one out at you. Here we go. This is the number I want to throw at you here. 123. Seems random. Feels, you know, out of the blue. Listen to this. We are now on this night exactly 123 days away from Christmas, somebody. Oh my goodness. And we're even less than that to when all the radio stations will start playing Christmas music. How many of you guys are big fans of Christmas music, all right? My wife has already started listening to Christmas music. And just after the Christmas music starts, soon retail stores will start carrying kits to make these, okay? And as much as I like Christmas and the birth of Jesus and the celebration thereof, and as much as I enjoy Christmas music, this I hate, okay? This I hate. Can I just, is anyone with me in the hatred of the gingerbread home? Is anyone with me? Okay. I can't speak for you. Let me speak for myself, okay? The reason why I despise gingerbread homes so much, they're cute and they have a great idea to them and they're a great way to interact with my children. All of those factors are real, but it never, ever, ever looks like that. Never, ever, at least mine. Again, I know some of you are artistic, some of you have great giftings. Literally for me, I mean, and listen, I give it a try almost every year. Come on, kids, let's do it again. You know, even though in my heart I'm already negative, right? I know this thing is not going to work. Like, if you had some concrete, yeah, maybe, right? But they don't provide enough frosting in the kits to make it work. And every single time, this is how my gingerbread turns out. Like, right there, right? And it still tastes fine, right? But the roof implodes, the walls cave in. Oh, I hate gingerbread houses. I was thinking about all of this and the home specifically and what it represents. And I was looking at this image over and over. And in looking at it, this weird, strange thing happened in me. I was reminded straight from this image of how much this represents the home structure in America. It seems and feels like we have lost so much hope in the marriages in our culture and the way that God has ordained them, in the parents in our culture and the way that God has called them, and in the children in our culture and the way that God can direct them. I started looking at this, realizing, man, there's some senses of this picture that really sum up the home structure in America. But then all of a sudden, as I was processing and even feeling the weight of all of that, seriously, like only the Spirit can, I was reminded of this. This is how we started our study in Ephesians, right here. You guys remember? On April the 26th, we taught Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. And on that Wednesday night, I shared a story with you from Acts chapter 19. And in that story, I told you about how the Apostle Paul comes into Ephesus. He ends up spending 3 years there. And he comes into a village, a city, a metropolis that is enveloped in making these goddesses named Artemis. And I shared with you one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture that includes this picture. It's this story where all of a sudden, almost the whole city of Ephesus winds up in this theater, confused and struggling because Paul has started to preach in Ephesus that man-made gods are no gods at all. And what happens as he shares that message is that all of a sudden the power of the gospel starts to reverse the effects of idolatry. And some of these same people that were building statues are laying down their skill and their trade in light of following Christ. And the thing I shared with you on that night, and all of a sudden I was reminded of, was this statement: the gospel disrupts. And so I'm reading again the end of Ephesians 5, and I'm reading the beginnings of Ephesians 6. And I'm imagining the structure of the home in America. And I see how Paul has spent 3+ chapters of doctrine and theology. And then, as we've said many times, he begins in the middle of chapter 3 all the way to the beginning of chapter 6 to then show the practical aspects of how the gospel fleshes itself out. And all that Paul has been sharing is there is not one area of your life that the gospel doesn't disrupt. And so last week, looking at marriage, marriage under the gospel isn't business as usual. The man called in a serving role to bend his knee from the day they get engaged all the way until death do them part. The man called to not just feed into the cultural strivings, but the man called to serve and humble himself and work tirelessly in the grace of Christ to care for his wife in the utmost way as Christ has loved the church. The gospel disrupts. Why? Because the culture doesn't say that's what the man is to do in marriage. And so the gospel steps into that and says, listen, I'm going to show you a new way, man, to be a man. And similarly, oh my goodness, the gospel disrupts the cultural portrayal of the woman, the daughters of the king. Come on. It shakes it. It flips it on its head. The culture that is driven by females are an object of pleasure, or an object of lust, or are to be degraded and taken advantage of. Instead, all of a sudden, because of the beauty of the gospel, it steps in and disrupts all of that image. And all of a sudden says, yeah, actually, those are my daughters. And so, men, you better take care of the king's daughters. The gospel disrupts. Well, tonight, as we continue this study, as Paul addresses the Christian household, we are going to see just how much the gospel disrupts the home. Our homes in Christ are epicenters of the gospel. And so tonight we're going to see the beauty of all of it, my friends. So open your Bibles, turn into your phones, look on the screens. Ephesians chapter 6, the last chapter in Ephesians, starting to land the plane, starting to head our way home, close up this book. We're going to take the next several weeks after tonight on the armor of God, anxious for that. But let's begin here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. When you're there, say I'm there. Wonderful. We're rearing to go tonight. Here we go. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the battle cry of parents. Amen? Come on, how many times have you quoted this verse, right? Even when you didn't know the reference, you know? You're like, kids, I know in the Bible it says that you're to obey us, right? For it is right. So please, let's go. Like, this is the battle cry of parents. Every single parent in this room right now is like, you tell them. Actually bring them kids up in here, right? Take all of them, the MO kids. Let's sit them down for this teaching. Let's go for it, right? You tell them. There have been many, many instances where I've sat the kids down and, you know, I've read this passage in the Colossians 3, a parallel, and I've shown them that this comes from the fifth commandment in Exodus 20. I mean, I've taken them on the journey. But here's some things that I've realized. Can I share this with you? Next slide. One of the deepest impacts on a child's obedience is a parent who is obedient to God, period. Period. This is what is causing so much dissension, I believe, in the home for those in Christ. You have parents who are struggling through the ever-growing struggle of parenting, amen? I mean, it is so tough. I mean, when you're in the season when they're all young, you think that is super tough, and then they're out of diapers, and that season is tough, and then they start talking back to you, and that season's tough, and then, I mean, it's like it's always tough. And then I talk to seasoned folks who are empty nesters, and it's still tough. But here's what I've realized. Parents often, Christian parents often, believe that it is the kids' issue primarily to obey. But what I've learned is there are two kinds of parents. Those who do as I say, and those who encourage their kids to do as I do. And so I have this image in my mind, right, of the parents of some of us. Kids, you guys need to do this. Like, tone is a little bit sharp, finger certainly pointing at times, sitting them down so you can be in this place of authority over them. Kids, don't you know we have responsibilities around this house, and all of you need to play your part as you aren't playing yours? Hey, kids, listen. Oh, let's just pray that God will drive us into his word. Now, there was a season in my life where I was praying that over my daughter Avery almost every night. I mean, I would just pray to her, with her. God, please give my daughter a heart for the word. God, please give my daughter a heart for the word. And though we had a time as a family in the word, I realized that because of my schedule, she was never catching me reading the scripture. There were never times where she would come down the stairs and there was Dad with the Bible open. There weren't moments because of my rhythm where she would all of a sudden walk in our bedroom before we go to bed and I'm reading the word. Even though I had a heart for the word, and even though as a family we worshiped together, I wasn't modeling for her or teaching her what it looked like to pursue the word of God as her own. And so she was believing that, hey, the only time we can read God's word, I guess, is when the family's together. I wasn't teaching her or showing her what it looked like to go up in her room and enjoy the fruits of a relationship with Jesus, just her and the Lord. And so when I made that shift, I began to see a shift in her. Listen, I have had so many times where I have challenged my kids to do as I say, and it is so unbelievably frustrating. And what I found in my heart is I get so contentious because I don't understand why they're not obeying. And some kids, yes, you can parent them in the way of the Lord. You can lead them in the way of Christ. You can pray for them all along, and in the end, they will still rebel. I understand. Trust me. I know. But how much more powerful when we invite our children to live with us as we are living for Christ. In other words, inviting them into our journey, not us and them, but us together, not well-wishing and hoping that your kids will learn the lessons of doctrine and all of a sudden see what neighborhood mission looks like because they're just gonna figure it out on their own, or come here to ML Kids and the ML Kids are just gonna teach them everything. We, as parents, show our children what it's like to obey when they see us struggling through obeying the Lord. Kids, I'm battling through this right now. I know God's given me the Holy Spirit, but I am absolutely right now battling in this, and kids, I want to bring you guys in. Will you guys pray for me? So one of the things I've done, I've shared about this a lot the last couple of months. It's big in my heart, my health repentance journey, and God calling me out of the sin of bad health. And one of the things that I've done is the boys come outside with me when I run. And they ride their bikes, and they ride their scooters. And, you know, sometimes they're cheering me on, and other times they're laughing at me because I'm going so incredibly slow, or whatever the case may be. But there's been so many times where after I've run and I'm sweating and battling through how I feel, where I've got to look them in the eye and remind them of what's happening on the hill. Boys, here's what happened. God in his kindness brought me to repentance. And I'm not running because I'm on a diet or because I want to exercise. I'm running because my heart's changing, boys. I'm running because God is softening my heart, boys. God is doing a work in me. He's changing me. He's growing me. Boys, he's sanctifying me. What's sanctification, they say? And I get the chance to tell them. When our kids are brought into our journey, our struggles, our repentance paths, then they get to see the power of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of their parents, and they get the opportunity to believe that the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Do you guys see what I'm saying? There are so many kids growing up believing that the kingdom of God is all talk. I go to this class, they talk. I come home to my parents, they talk. I go to this church thing, they talk some more. Our kids must see the power of God at work in our lives. And somehow we believe that that's going to happen just by some sort of osmosis. We get the chance to show them what it's like. And not just as a family unit. Let me encourage you with something. The beauty of our model here at Matthias, what we call lot families, it's very, very different. When I was growing up, the kids on Sundays would go to Sunday school, and when all the adults got together for like Sunday school or their class or small group, all the kids had play time. And when we planted this church, our heart was here at this place. We want our kids to be right up in the midst of it. We want the cries to be heard. We want the college student to see what it's like to raise children. We want the season to hold kids like their grandma and grandpa. Like, we want our kids to be raised in community. Why? So that in my basement, you know what my kids hear every single week? Stories of the power of God. Oh, Mark, are you sure you don't want us to... Like, should we say that? Can I tell you a really cool story? We had a couple over last week, and their testimony is really intense. What God brought them out of, what God has brought them to. We all sit down to dinner, and I ask the couple, I say, hey, my very first question. I said, hey, would you guys mind telling my kids your story? And at first, they kind of like looked up at me like you mean like all of it? You know, and I was like, use discernment. But I'm like, tell them your story. And I'm serious, there was a point as my brother was sharing, I'm like looking, because Dawson's sitting right here to the left of me, and he's watching and he's listening, and I can tell that brother in that moment is seeing the power of God sit across from him. This is what our kids need to see. And so instead of going home tonight and sitting the kids down and saying, hey, we've got a good one for you, children. Yeah, over in the worship gathering, we learned this really powerful passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. In fact, we're all going to get a family tattoo. Here's what it says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. High fives all around. What do you guys think about that? Why don't instead, as parents, you and we invite our kids into our journey of obedience? And then they will see all of the things that God can do in you, and they will see that the fruit, please hear this, that the fruit of obedience is joy. Because right now when I tell my kids to pick up everything in the backyard, they often don't connect it with joy. Right? Why is all this stuff out here again, kids? Like, please pick it up. And they're not like skipping around, like singing It's a Small World After All, saying, this brings us so much joy. But they have that opportunity. And I need to show them. Next slide, let's say it this way. The gospel disrupts being a child. One of the things I've done with Avery, and this has scared her at times, you can imagine some of our conversations, right? And even though I'm a communicator of God's word, I'm a dad as well. So I don't want you to think like I bring the pulpit home, right? And we just go for it. That's not what happens. But there's been so many conversations where I've looked at Avery and I've just said, look, babe, I know you're 11, but I want to make sure you understand something. You profess Christ, correct, Avery? Yeah, Dad, I do. I love Jesus. All right, I just want to make sure, Avery, you and I are on the same page. Everything that I'm commanded to do in the scripture as a Christian, as a son of the Lord, I just want to make sure you're called to that too, Avery. So the gospel is disruptive on what people would say is being a kid. Avery, you love Jesus, it means you've signed up to deny yourself. You love Jesus, it means you've signed up to love your enemies. You love Jesus, it means you're going to receive the joy of having a bold voice for the gospel. I've told her over and over and over, do not let one person look down on you because you are young. You, my sister, set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and impurity, just like Timothy. Do you guys understand? Don't you long for that in this culture, this local expression of the church? Don't you want that? Don't you want our 9 and 10-year-olds to come to Christ and then in community, we're teaching them how to die because they're looking at us? And we're the ones showing them. We're the ones showing them lavish generosity. We're the ones showing them what it looks like to love neighbors. We're the ones that are embracing mission. And so they then get to see us experience the joy of Christ in obedience, and then they see joy for themselves. The gospel disrupts being a child, but not just that, my friends. Verse 2. Honor your father and mother, oh dear. This is the first commandment with a promise. Commandment number 5, I already mentioned. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That's the promise. So what Paul is reminding everyone from Exodus 20 is honor your father and mother, and there's fruits that come from that. Well, here's the amazing thing about this moment right now. This is for all of us, every single person in this room. Parents alive, parents not alive. Every one of us. And so I want to share with you some ways that right now every single person in this room can honor your father and mother. Mark, I don't have a dad. There may be wounds that you have towards that deep within your heart that is causing this dishonoring of that man that maybe you've never met. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? So it doesn't matter your season or place in life. What are some ways tonight that we can honor our father and mother? Number 1, forgive them. You want to honor them, forgive them, and we could spend the rest of the evening just on this, amen? They neglected. They may be abused. They turn your back on you when you most needed them. They committed adultery. They weren't there at that one moment in your life when you wanted to look out in the crowd and see them. They haven't done a good job as grandparents. You name the reason. The freedom that Christ offers in honoring our mother and father is forgiving them. Mark, what if they haven't asked for forgiveness? That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is on the one who is doing the forgiving. Christ is our example. He forgives our sins, not based on anything that we've done. And so tonight, all of the wounds, all of the hurts, you have this chance to honor your father and mother, maybe by reaching out to them and beginning that process. Maybe by releasing the things that have held you in bondage. Maybe by laying down this grip that you have had on resentment and bitterness. You can honor them by forgiving them. Number two, ways to honor your parents. As children, obey them. As adults, respect them. Come on. In other words, there's a point where you're out of their household. And I figured for sure I would get like 45 amens there, okay? There's a point where you're out of their household. And so just so you understand this premise, the Bible isn't saying, so hey, when you're 30 and you're out of your parents' house and you're paying your own bills, and your dad calls you up and says, hey, son, listen, you need to brush your teeth tonight, right? Okay, Dad, yes, sir. Like things have changed, okay? So dad's authority over your life isn't anymore the levels and lessons of obedience, but in that season as a child, called to obey, in so long as it doesn't mean a disobedience towards Christ. Please hear that. But then as you move to another season, you begin to respect them in new and prolific ways. I love, my dad just announced his retirement. He's been a CEO of a big company for a lot of years. I was at his house last weekend. And he and I's relationship has, I would say even here as late, seems to be headed in a great direction. And the last week when I was at his house, I was just asking him about the retirement, and he was sharing and got a little teary-eyed because people have really reached out to him and encouraged him. And I just put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, Dad, you have been for them an unbelievable leader. And I meant every word of it. It was 100% true. The implications on our relationship or not. I said, you have been an unbelievable leader. And in that moment, I know my dad felt so respected, encouraged. There's a litany of ways that can happen, my friends. As children obey them, as seasons move on, learn to respect them. Another way to honor your parents, hello somebody, come on. Why is it in our culture different from almost every other culture of the world? Like, our parents get back into that season where then we're the ones providing for them, and it's so insanely easy just to kind of pass them along. Now, I'm not making a contention against long-term care for the elderly. Please don't hear that. What I am saying is that other cultures, I think, really, really have it right when it comes to the elderly. Hey, I know you were our parents way back when, but good luck. You're really tough right now. You want to honor your parents? Provide for them. Listen, I hope there's this point, right, where dad was always paying for the meals when we go out. I hope there's this point where I take that over. Dad, you spent years blessing me. I hope I can bless you. Mom, you spent years being hospitable to me. I hope I can return that awesome grace. Provide for them. Number four, ways to honor your parents. Right? Come on. Mark, how would that honor them? That seems like that would like shame them. No, you don't understand. The whole issue with the nation of Israel is God kept commanding the children after children after children to learn from the mistakes of their fathers. And the learning from them would be one of their greatest gifts. A way that you can honor, that I can honor my father and my mother, is by learning from all of those things that we now see clearly were failures. And finally, ways to honor your parents. Value their life, please hear this, by simply praying for them. Can I contend something to you? Is that cool? Can I contend something to you? Please, somebody? Can I, please? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Don, okay? For the love. All right. In our culture, we become almost at times sinfully obsessed with talking about the issues that we have because of our parents. Now, I'm not saying that we do not have issues from our parents. What I am saying, if we prayed for them as much as we complained about them, if we pleaded for their life as much as we ranted about the ways they've wronged us, Do you guys understand what I'm saying? Then we would see, next slide, how much in the beauty of all this, how much the gospel would absolutely disrupt our view of our parents. We wouldn't give in to the culture that says, hey, listen, just get together and everyone complain about your parents. Instead, we would deal with the issues, but we would plead to the throne of God for them. Not just sending the text, hey, mom, I'm praying for you, but in my closet, when she could never see me, I'm asking God to break her heart for what breaks his. I believe that tremendous healing would come simply in praying for our parents in new and profound ways. The gospel disrupts how to view parents, my friends. And then verse 4, I'm not so sure that we're all the way ready for this, but let's go for it anyway. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So my first thought when I think about fathers provoking, or in Colossians 3, it's fathers bringing other kids to a point of discouragement. The first thought that I think of is the irony of that statement. At first, the word fathers here is actually in Hebrews, later parents. So this isn't just to dads, legitimately, it's to mom and dad. But the irony of the fact that as parents, we can match sin with sin. You guys see what I'm saying? They're in sin because they're disobeying us, which is disobeying God. And then we provoke them, get harsh with them, bring them to anger, which does absolutely nothing except throw another card on the table, matching the ace of spades for the ace of spades, and both being sinful. So the first thing that strikes me is the irony. But then I started thinking deeper about the ways that we do provoke our kids to anger, or as Colossians 3 says, discouragement. And I think there's two primary ways. Let me share them with you now. The first is this. You want to provoke your kids to anger? You want to discourage them? Then be inconsistent in discipline. And I'm just going to raise my hand right now and say I'm an inconsistent disciplinary, okay? You know why? Because I get tired. Anyone else? I mean, it's like 9 o'clock. We've just done showers in like record time. Everyone's soup's tired because we just had the first days of school. We're running around. And I tell Maddox, hey, listen, I know you just brushed your teeth, but I was timing it, and that was nowhere near long enough. Get back in there. And this just happened 2 nights ago. He looks at me in all of his sweetness. He's got a little toothpaste on the corner of his mouth, so it's pretty cute. And he says, Dad, listen, I did it long enough. I mean, my son is disobeying me. He's 100% disobeying me. I said do something. I was doing it for his good. I don't want his teeth to rot. He literally looked at me in the face and said, Dad, I've done it long enough. And like in all of my flesh, in my tiredness, I was like, yeah, you're probably right. And so we go upstairs and I put him to bed and it's done. And then I get confused when the next day, when I'm feeling fresh, I'm feeling on top of my disciplinary game. And the precise second that he disobeys me, all of a sudden I begin the process of disciplining him, and he throws his arms up in the air. I get confused. Why am I so confused? You want to provoke your kids to anger? Be inconsistent in discipline. Let the tiredness and the lethargy and the, listen, how many more times can I do this with you? Win the day instead of, you know what? The very best thing that I can do for you right now in raising you in the Lord is showing you that sin has consequences. And if you don't believe that now, then when it comes time to indulge in sexual immorality, you'll think to yourself that sin doesn't have consequences. You need to believe it now, son. You guys understand? It's for his good. It's for their joy. Inconsistent discipline. The second thing that I believe provokes our kids . What are we going to do? Seriously, what are we going to do? Are we going to let the device drive everything? Is that our plan? What's our plan? Can one text and one call instantly grab our attention away from our children? And those of you in here right now, you're like, I don't have kids. I'm single. You learn right now how to deal with the device right now. Moms, dads, think of what it communicates. Just like when you're meeting with one another. Cell phone on the table, the white screen comes up. Attentive was, like we were eye to eye, and all of a sudden the eyes go down to the phone as this person is continuing to talk. I've never felt valued ever in that moment. Anyone else? There's never been a time where I've been in a conversation, someone looked at their phone, and I thought, they really care about me. 100% of the time, it's that right now is more important. Or when I do it, that is more important than you. What do you think it's communicating to our kids? What do you think it's saying? Hey, kids, I've got better things to do. Work is calling me again. So listen, kids, that whole story you were just in the middle of as you were sharing your heart, that can wait because this can't. When will our kids start hearing and seeing, all of this can wait because I am with you? I don't need Facebook. I don't need to check that notification. I don't even need to respond right now to that text message because it can wait. You can't. You're going to be 10 years old in a week, and then 12, and then 14, and then it's like wet concrete. That's how long we have to mold and shape our children. And what we're doing right now, you can wait. I need to attend to all of these things over here because you know what? I've got more time with you. I've got more. And you wonder why your kids or you see other kids provoked to anger. Almost 100% of the children that we minister to in the city that we love and that we care for, do you know what the primary issue is? It's parents who have zero attentiveness to their life, and they're craving it. So let me just be really vulnerable right now. I look at my life, and I see both of those things as a desperate need to change. There's good rhythms that I'm in and bad rhythms that I'm in. And so right now, for everything that the parents in this room are feeling, you're like, oh my goodness, man, how are we supposed to do this? Listen, the beauty of the grace of God, which reigns supreme over all of the potential shame, and the beauty of biblical community, where we get to challenge one another on these things, let's put these issues on the table as we receive God's grace, and let's not be afraid to call one another to task. Why? Because we want to see this child grow in the Lord. Not just my own kids, but every child of yours. Can we share in that together? Can we? It's the beauty of law families. You have the college kid that cares about this 9-year-old almost as much as the parent. You have Grandpa Mike who cares about this kid almost as much as the parent. That is the beauty of the body of Christ. So, next slide. Let's say it this way. The gospel disrupts being a parent. It's not business as usual. It's not looking to the culture and learning what it looks like to be a mom or a dad. The gospel steps in and completely breaks the chains of cultural bondage and just blows it up and say there is a new path and a new rhythm in the gospel. It disrupts it. It comes in. It steps in. Then we have verse 5. Okay. Deep breath. Here we go. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Now, this is a verse in the collection of the next several that most run away from. And I understand why. Because the issue here is slavery. So as you're beginning to like get uncomfortable in your seat, wondering why this verse is even here, or if you've done further study, why biblically slavery is never in term condemned to the full, let me do some work here at helping you understand what Paul is doing, both in strategy and in theme. Number one, in the Roman Empire, at this moment in time, can I tell you this? There are 60 million slaves. At this point in time, 60 million. A crazy, absurd number in the Roman Empire. In Ephesus alone, one third of Ephesus was slave ridden. Now, there is never one point in the scripture where Paul, Jesus, or anyone else condone the issue of slavery, ever. Believers now and believers then saw slavery, should see slavery, as a heinous and horrific act. But what Paul was doing as he addresses slavery is in everything he's communicating, he is attempting to undermine it. Let me show you what I mean. Here's how we could best describe the difference between slavery then and what slavery has even been in recent time. People in and around Ephesus, says this awesome theologian Snodgrass, became slaves through various avenues: birth, parental selling or abandonment, captivity and war, inability to pay debts, and voluntary attempts to better one's condition. Race in ancient Rome was not a factor. So there's a big difference. Both heinous, both horrific. But in America's recent history and Rome's recent history, race was not the issue. Again, both horrific, but race was not the issue. So Paul's primary task then, with all of the prevalency of slavery, is to undermine it with a message of deny yourself, of love, of forgiveness, of embrace this calling to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, which is what we saw 2 weeks ago. Every teaching of Jesus, every teaching of Paul is undermining slavery, even though they never fully abolish it in precise term. Every teaching that they're doing ultimately completely shifts it. That's what John MacArthur says. Some of you will appreciate this. As the Roman Empire disintegrated and eventually collapsed, the brutal, abused system of slavery collapsed with it, due in great measure to the influence of Christianity. And so the question for us now, slavery was a past issue. No, it is not. Slavery is still a prevalent issue. People still being degraded to the point of worthlessness, being used and abused. And we have the joy, just like standing up for orphans and widows, to stand against slavery in every way, shape, and form. Those who are in sexual trading all over the world, or those even in our community that are being degraded for various reasons. We have that chance. So now with that in mind, I want to relook at these passages. Let's start again in verse 5. Bondservants, look at this. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Verse 6. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. He's talking to this issue. Next slide. Look at this. As you would Christ, but as bondservants of Christ. So he's calling them to submission, not to degradation, but to embrace who they are now as a Christian in a household, and to do so just as they would do unto Christ. And you know what that would do? That would undermine the whole system. Now, he moves on. Next slide. Look at this in verse 7 and 8. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Well, it's known in the particular day that Paul's writing that there had been some 500,000 slaves freed, and freedom of slaves was a much bigger issue than even it was in our recent past. Again, next slide, look at this language. As to the Lord, back from the Lord. In other words, work hard. Don't do it just with eye service or when people are watching. He's calling for in Christian households the gospel to disrupt what it means to be an employee or an employer. Work hard. When your employer is looking or not, do it with a good, joyful heart, not begrudgingly. God's given you a job. Now be faithful with it. And on and on and on. But he's not done. He also commissions masters. Look at this in verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. You see this? He's not calling masters to degrade them or to abuse them. Do the exact same and stop your threatening, he says now poignantly. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, that there is no partiality with him. You see what he does? He says, slave or free, Jew or Greek, as he says in other places in Scripture, in Christ, there is no partiality. And so serve one another in the Christian household. Next slide. We can easily then make this statement. The gospel disrupts being an employer or an employee. And right now, some of you have to hear that word. You have been a negligent employee because your boss did this or that. You've been a bitter employee gossiping about your employer. You've demanded and haven't empowered. You've micromanaged and tried to hold on in a controlling sort of way. As believers, can we show our employees or our employers that the gospel has disrupted how we work? Come on. That the gospel disrupts how we manage. That the gospel changes everything about who we are. May in the workplace especially it be seen. The 18-year-olds who are in food service. My first job was at Ponderosa Steakhouse. You guys know this. And listen, I will say this. I've made a ton of mistakes in my employee and employer days. But one thing I embraced as a young employee at Ponderosa is I just served, man. I sang the birthday song, I Can't Keep a Tune. Ponderosa isn't known for the happy, happy birthday. Like, they didn't have a song. So I literally would just people would say, hey, it's my birthday. And I would just stand in the middle of the restaurant and just bellow from the top of my lungs with as much joy and off-tunedness as possible, okay? I would be on days off and they would call me saying, hey, Mark, can you come and sing the happy birthday song? Sure, no problem, okay? People would always ask, what's your deal, man? And I would get a chance to tell them. It's the joy of Christ. Mark, you're making $5 an hour. I have a job. The tomb is empty. I have the joy of Christ. It doesn't matter what you do to me or what this person does to me. The tomb is still empty. And so in all the rules for Christian households, as Colossians calls it, the point of all of this is that there is this movement of the gospel in it. But then all of a sudden he says this. Next slide. Now, I have struggled with this in light of tonight. Here's why. When we studied in Joshua, be strong and courageous. When Paul writes, it's in our weakness that we're made strong. When after all of this teaching, Paul then says, finally, here we go, we're going to land it. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I have really, really struggled to understand what he's saying here. Can I tell you why? It's because most often, this is how I read this verse. I was meeting with a brother today. Spent a good portion of the meal today just in tears. I was ready to share all this with you and Then I started processing with my brother out loud. And the power and the weight of what the enemy is trying to do to get us alone, it just like, it overwhelmed me. Like I couldn't eat. All the way back to the garden, when God made promises to Adam and Eve, the strategy of the enemy was to step in between that relationship and make Adam and Eve believe that they did not need God, that they could do it on their own. And what I have watched in both recent weeks and now as I step back and see the enemy's strategy in my life overall, and I know the strategy in yours, if he can get us to believe that we are better off by ourselves, that no one understands, that no one cares, that no one's praying for me, that no one's listening, all of the thoughts that you have as you begin to spiral in self-loathing, I'll speak for myself, all the thoughts that I have as I begin to spiral into feeling sorry for myself, all of a sudden I've had this awakening. That is the precise strategy of the enemy. It's what's breaking down Christian households. No one hears, no one understands, no one cares, no one believes me, it's just me. And I hear the text, just be strong in you because no one else is gonna get it. You're gonna have to pull up your bootstraps. You're gonna have to be the one that's strong because no one else is gonna do it. And there you find yourself, right? Sitting on your bed some nights, hands in your hair. Reading passages like finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And all you hear is, what might? What power? This is what Satan is attempting to do. Marriages, you know what? She's never going to understand. He's never going to understand. You just do it on your own. Parenting, being a child, embracing our calling and freedom in Christ. Listen, it is so much easier just be by yourself. You don't need community. Come on, you don't need small groups or lot families or the corporate gathering. You can have church by yourself. Just distance yourself. Push everyone away. And in tears today with my brother, all of a sudden I felt this incredible hope overwhelm me. As I looked out, picturing looking out at all of you, getting ready to make one more statement. Let's stand together. Come on. Let's stand together. The might of Christ, the power of God, is in us believing that we must rely on him. That we are nothing without him. That we have nothing without him. And that the power of God will be seen as the gospel disrupts our family. As the gospel disrupts our home, as the gospel disrupts our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our marriages and in our parenting style, we will then see the power of God come in every area of our life, and then we will believe more than ever before that we are never alone, that he has never forsaken us, that we can't push him away, that we must have him, that the lies of the enemy to isolate is our death. The self-loathing and feeling sorry for ourselves is only attempting to push him away. When what he said is, I will show you my power. So parents and dads and moms and kids and wives and husbands and employees and employers and sons and daughters of the King, here's my question for you tonight. Are you willing? with no shame, with no condemnation, but in the boldness of Christ, are you willing to pray this? Are you, in all the fears, in all the distractions, with whatever it means, whatever the implications, whatever the obedient call will come, are you willing right now to cry out, God, disrupt my life? Disrupt my marriage. Disrupt my view of my children now I've parented them. Disrupt my calling. Disrupt my view of you. However it is you feel called right now, just pray it out. So God, we long to see your power. We long to see your move. We're incapable of parenting. Help us rely on you. We're incapable of being the husband that you've called us to be. Please, Holy Spirit, lead us. We're incapable to love as the wives you've called us to be. We're incapable to be the employees that lay our lives down. We're incapable, God, of following you. So please, come in power. In your kindness, stir us to repentance. In your power, free us from the shackles. And make us believe on this night, in this second, that we have hope in your Son, Jesus. And your Son, Jesus alone. Disrupt us, God.